Those of you who were here last week will no doubt gather from our last hymn that we're returning to Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll read the verses 14 to 16 once again. Hebrews 4:14. Before we turn to the Word of God, I want to draw your attention very briefly to a petition that we have been asked to make available to you. As you know, not only in Greenville but throughout the United States, many people, including Christians, contribute to the United Way, and one of the main beneficiaries in the local area here, to the tune of almost $250,000 a year, is the YWCA. I don't want to go into the history of the YM and the YW, but unfortunately they don't really live up very much more to their titles. The YWCA has adopted publicly and nationally a position that they claim is not pro-abortion, but it calls for abortion on demand, calls for funding from government of abortion on demand, and it is using its not inconsiderable position in American society to make that more and more possible. At the same time, the United Way is saying that it in no way finances or supports one side or the other in this battle. There is a petition to ask the United Way that it either will acknowledge that it is supporting so-called pro-choice organizations, or that it will cease such funding, but one way or another that it will declare its hand. That seems to be eminently fair, and if you would like to put that kind of pressure on the United Way, which receives money from the public and from companies ostensibly not supporting pro-choice or pro-life, but in actual fact supporting the so-called pro-choice position by those that it supports, if you would like to put that kind of pressure on them to disclose their stand, then you can place your name on the petition sheet that is in the hallway of the church, just at the front entrance. If you would like to do that, you'll have opportunity after the services today. Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, reading just these final three verses of the chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious word for His name's sake. We return this morning to the words of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we are particularly paying attention to the title of God's dwelling place given to us here, the throne of grace. You may recollect that last Lord's Day morning, I pointed out that the throne of grace in the book of Hebrews corresponds exactly with the mercy seat in the tabernacle and referred to at various places throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The place where God's people can approach into God's presence. Now while the tabernacle stood, the people of God could only enter physically into that earthly representation of God's dwelling, the holiest of holies. They could only enter in there representatively. That is, in the person of Aaron, their high priest, or, as time went on, one of his lineal successors. God's people could only enter in to the holiest of all in the person of their representative. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find that there is both an exact parallel here with the believer in Christ, and yet there is superabundant grace that shows how much superior the new is to the old covenant. When Christ entered into the presence of God, we entered in representatively with Him. So that when we turn to such a passage as Ephesians chapter 2, for instance, we find that we are reckoned already to be in the heavenlies in and with Christ. When we turn to Romans chapter 8, our glorification is spoken of in the past tense, just as certainly and surely as our justification. And the message is not that we are in some physical way yet glorified, but in the person of our great high priest, with whom we are legally, mystically, and eternally one, we are in God's presence. So, there is an exact parallel. God's people always are looked upon in the person of their priestly representative. Now, that opens up a vast array of Scripture. It is one of the most major areas of Bible study, and yet I feel one of the most neglected among God's people. It is more productive of spiritual health and well-being. It is more productive of mental peace and serenity than all the means that men have developed, than all the seminars and all the psychological classes that have ever been brought into existence. There are more books written, handbooks written, so-called Bibles of this, that, and the other thing written, to make people understand how they can be at peace in their mind, how they can enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and how they can live in victory, when all the time the central truth that must be grasped is that God deals with His people in the person of their priestly representative. And when God's people understand that, they have grasped the golden key to spiritual living, to spiritual victory, and to the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. But the New Testament outshines the Old in glory, and it outstrips it in the revelation of grace, because we not only stand in Christ in God's presence representatively, but because of that, we can enter in personally at any time, under any circumstances. As Paul puts it in the 10th chapter of this epistle, the way into the holiest has now been made manifest. The veil of the temple has been rent in twain from top to bottom by a divine act, as Christ shed His precious blood, and through that rent veil, God's people can go at any time. For the commandment and invitation here is, come boldly to the throne of grace. Now this title, the throne of grace, the New Testament name for the mercy seat in the holiest, is very instructive. It's a title that contains a lot of doctrine, a lot of very important teaching in and of itself. Last week, if you recollect, I simply took the main components of the title, the idea of the throne and the idea of the grace. And I pointed out the basic biblical theological truth there is that the throne, that is the sovereignty of God, operates in grace toward God's people in Christ. And the grace of God operates in sovereignty towards God's people in Christ. Now today I want us to take one step further and remark upon another very important doctrinal truth contained in the title. The throne of grace. This morning I want us to think very simply upon the majesty of grace. And what I want you to learn today is that the majesty of God is most fully expressed in His reconciliation with sinners through the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the majesty of grace. God's majesty is expressed in creation. One poet informed us that only God could make a tree. Many a time I think of that as I look at a tree. I am no expert in the field, but at least I can admire. And I can quite agree with the poet's thought. Only God could make a tree. But ultimately, only God could make anything. When you, by the word make, mean create. Only God can make or create anything. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day after day and night after night, wherever we look, we have the voice of creation that testifies to the majesty of God. He is blind indeed that can walk out under the open heavens and view the vast expanse with all the created objects in it and conclude there is no God. That's why the psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The majesty of God is stamped upon every creature in His created universe. The majesty of God is stamped upon every limb of every being. The majesty of God is stamped in every cell that goes to make up every being. You get down to the tiniest cell, and the more scientific investigation is able to penetrate the composition of a single cell, the more it has to stand back in absolute awe, for the majesty of God is stamped on the tiniest as well as the greatest parts of His creation. But the doctrine of our text is that that majestic revelation of God pales in comparison to the revelation of that same majesty in the gospel of Christ. For the majesty of God is most fully expressed in His reconciliation with sinners through Christ's priestly work. From time to time, I draw your attention to the manner in which the old Puritans used to preach. They were wont a text, expatiate upon it for a little while, setting in its context, its meaning, etc., etc., and then they would give a doctrine. Then they would give an application. Many a time after that, they would follow it with uses. Then they would come back to another doctrine. Then more application. Then uses. Well, I'm going to be somewhat puritanical, but not entirely this morning. I am going to take the doctrine and then the application. And I'm going to join application and uses. And I want you to understand that I will do my best not to be puritanical in the length of it, because when the Puritans would preach a text like this, believe me, there is no way, if their spoken words are adequately and accurately reflected in the printed page, there's no way they could get through one sermon in less than a couple of hours. So I want you to be back for the evening service, and so I'm not going to be so puritanical as to be so long. But I do want us to look at this as to doctrine and then application. Now, the doctrine of the text in the majesty of grace. can be very easily traced. Let's take it step by step, so that logically you will be able to see how we arrive at this conclusion that God's majesty is most fully expressed in His reconciliation with sinners through the gospel. First of all, from our text we will understand that God has provided a high priest for us who has fully dealt with sin. We have read these words in verse 14, "We have a great high priest." The idea of that, the title of Christ, the great high priest, is we have the greatest of all high priests. Here is a high priest that is greater than Aaron. Here is a high priest who outshines in glory the entire priesthood of the Old Testament. Here is the high priest who is none other than Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, revealed in human flesh, who is our Savior and our salvation, and we are told He is our great High Priest, provided by an act of sovereign and divine grace. The High Priest is the vicar for His people. I said we stood in Him, and He is our representative. The official term for that, He is our vicar. He is our substitute. He stands in our place. He is the great God-appointed representative head of the race of redeemed men. As we sinned in Adam, so we are made righteous in Christ. As we're condemned in Adam, so we're justified in Christ. As we're alienated from God in Adam, so we're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. He is our vicar. No longer do we stand in our own shoes before God. No longer do we appear before Him clothed in the rags of our own filthiness and our own unworthiness. But today we stand before Him decked. That's the scriptural word. Decked in all the glorious garments of salvation and in the very robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our vicar. The high priest always must have a sacrifice. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the high priest brought a lamb, or an ox, or a goat, or a turtle dove, or some offering, some sacrifice, and presented it to God. Our great high priest did not come without a sacrifice. He did not come without blood. But unlike all the rest, our vicar is also in himself the victim. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. He is the one whose blood was shed when he brings to God the blood of atonement. It is not the blood of some four-footed beast. It is not the blood of some sacrificial victim that he has slain. It is his own precious blood shed as he voluntarily offered himself without spot unto God, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing in his sight. Thank God, unlike the victims of the Old Testament, this victim did not stay dead. For up from the grave he arose. He is not only our vicar, he is not only our victim, the sacrifice who died for us. Thank God he is the victor. And today he lives in the power of an endless life. We have a great high priest who for us is the vicar, who for us is the victim, and who for us is the victor. Oh, that we could get our eyes on him today and understand that grace has provided us with such a priest. Second doctrinal truth is that our great high priest is now enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. We read He has passed into the heavens. Or to give the word its literal force, He has passed through the heavens. He has penetrated right to the very throne of God. He has scattered the prince of the power of the air and all his demonic legions. He has smashed every power of hell. He has overcome every encumbrance of earth. And He has penetrated as the living, risen Christ of God to the very throne of the highest, where He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here is one of the great pillars of the gospel. He died. He rose. He ascended. He intercedes. He is enthroned in glory now, and He's enthroned as our great High Priest. I have often quoted the words of the old hymn, "O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon the throne of light, one of a virgin mother born in perfect Godhood bright." How true it is. Our High Priest, our representative, is now enthroned in glory. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He battled all that we battle apart from inbred sin. He overcame every foe. He dispelled the darkness of every fear. He has shed light on the deepest valley through which we can ever be called to travel. He says, as your representative, as your forerunner, I now am enthroned in glory. Put it all together, and you can say, thus, the throne of grace means that God has been propitiated, and we have been reconciled unto Him through Christ, our great High Priest. This is why it's called the throne of grace to which we come. God has been propitiated. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. He is saying that the wrath of God has been appeased. We live in a day of a cheap gospel. The reason for a cheap gospel with its notion of cheap grace is because men have lost the sight, the vision, and the fear of a holy God and the reality of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness revealed in all its fury. Today it is thought to be barbarous to believe in a God of wrath. It is unworthy, we are told, of Christian sentiment to believe in a God who could ever condemn the lost to the outer darkness of a lost eternity. My friend, let me tell you, the very people who remove the wrath of God, in so doing, remove the grace of God. They remove the voluntary freedom of God. And they make God the slave of man. They twine eternal deity around their own little finger. And I tell you, that's not how it is in Scripture. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. When you understand the reality and the deadly seriousness of God's offense at sin, when you understand what it is for the holiness of God to be stirred up in justice and judgment against sin, then you may well tremble to be a sinner in God's presence, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. No matter what any jumped up theologian wants to say, or any half-baked humanist wants to say, God's revelation of Himself in His Word is objectively, immutably, and eternally true. But the gospel is
that in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is appeased. The holiness of God and the justice of God are satisfied. God is propitiated. He looks upon a law fulfilled as to its precept and fulfilled as to its penalty. He looks upon a Lamb, the Lamb of God, perfect in Himself and perfect in His obedience. He is satisfied when Jesus said, "Finished." God said, "It is enough." And the other side of that is that we have been reconciled to God. What is the word of the gospel? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their sins unto them. I want you to notice the very clear conjunction of reconciliation and justification. Our justification is the ground of our reconciliation. It is because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and because our sins are put away by blood, that we are reconciled to God, and God is reconciled to us. There is no reconciliation apart from propitiation. There is no reconciliation apart from righteousness. There is no reconciliation apart from the priestly work of Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. Our great high priest has been given us by grace. He has died, risen, ascended, and enthroned Himself in glory. And now, He tells us, at the throne of grace, God is propitiated and we are reconciled. That leads me to the fourth step here. That therefore God deals with us according to the merits of Christ and according to the gospel of grace. You turn to 1 John chapter 3 and you have a wonderful statement of this. Remember that John is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to people who already have no hope save in Christ. And what does he say? Let's start at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now let's just stop there for a moment. What I'm trying to establish here is we are not dealing with sinners. We're dealing with sons. We're dealing with saints. We're dealing with God's beloved. We're dealing with people who have been saved, are being kept, and are going to be presented faultless at the presence of God. But these people are not sinless. Let's go back one chapter. Now here are the sons of God, beloved of God, kept of God, with the vision of eternity before them. And yet he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." It is God's will that we overcome sin. I don't want to get into an exposition of 1 John this morning, but I think that the key to this epistle, as I have said so many times, is to pay careful attention to the tense of the verbs. Watch it very carefully. You'll arrive in heresy if you do not pay attention to the tense in which the verbs are recorded. It is God's will that we do not live habitually under the dominion of sin. But despite that, John is realistic and he says that we do sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now listen. And He is the propitiation. Notice how He brings the word right in here. He's dealing with Christians, the beloved of God, the sons of God, the children of God, who ought to be living in victory over sin. But my, at times they are overtaken and they are defeated. And He says, if you sin, we have a great high priest. We have an advocate with the Father. And He is the propitiation. Not He was the propitiation. He is the propitiation. He not only once satisfied God in our behalf, He is still satisfactory to God in our behalf. His blood still prevails. We are still represented in Him. We are still covered with His righteousness. And God deals with us day by day through the gospel of Christ on the merit of our great high priest. It is not that God saved us on the merit of Christ and now deals with us on our own merit. It is God saved us in the merit of Christ and continues to deal with us on the ground of the propitiation of Jesus Christ. He constantly, persistently deals with God's people according to grace. That's why His throne is called the throne of grace. The argument that the devil inspires against us is, well then, that means that we can live whatever way we like. Because after all, God deals with us on the merit of Christ. Let me point something out to you. Any man who is truly preaching the gospel of God's grace in all its fullness and freeness as it appears in the New Testament is always going to be liable to have that accusation hurled at him. The Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 5 takes this superabounding grace of God and he says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Superabounding grace. Grace that overleaps our sin. What did the opponents say? They said, well, now if you're saying that the greater our sin, the greater God's grace, then the logical outcome of that is, let us sin more in order that God may show more grace. That's how Romans 6 starts. That's the logic of the pit. That's the logic of a depraved mind. And you will see in the logic of such a mind a bias, a foundation that is not biblical, Christian, but anti-Christian. Undergirding that logic is the presupposition that that mind loves sin more than it loves God, more than it loves holiness. It's a mind upon which holiness is an imposition, and sin is its natural habitat. And I tell you, such a mind is yet unregenerate, unenlightened, knows nothing of grace. The freedom of God's grace removes from us the frustration and the guilt of having to work to make God love us. It lets us see that God loves us freely in Christ and God deals with us upon the basis of grace. But it works within us a desire to be holy because it recognizes Christ is one with me and I am one with Christ. Would a good and godly wife or husband conclude from the faithful, loyal affection of their spouse Therefore, I can go out and live in any immorality and join myself to any harlot? No, sir, that would simply show you that there was not the love, nor the loyalty, nor the affection there to start with. Similarly, can one who is dead with Christ and risen with Christ and enthroned in glory with Christ, can such an one say, the set of my mind is, let me sin more? No, sir. That's true logic. That's biblical logic. That's God's logic. And that's God's truth. Justification is by faith alone. But faith that justifies is never alone. So says the old Protestant theology. I believe it. When God saves a man, He makes him a new creature in Jesus Christ. But the man lives in holiness, constrained by the reality of the unconditional love of God in Christ, and not by some guilt theology that has him forever with his nose in the dust and dirt of earth, trying to make the God of heaven love him. Christ has already done that. God deals with us on the merits of the gospel. Now that brings us to the pinnacle, the fifth stage in the statement of this doctrine. Herein then is the highest expression of grace. God speaks in Ephesians 1:6 through Paul of the glory of His grace. What is the glory of God's grace? Does John not speak of this in 1 John 4:10? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's the glory of grace. The glory of God, the majesty of God. Could it ever be more fully stated than in the well-known, but I trust never trite words of John 3:16? Could anything be more expressive of the majesty of the God of glory, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life? Moses cried, as I pointed out last week, in Exodus 33:18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. How did the Lord answer him in verse 19? I will make all my goodness pass before you. And in the next chapter, when he does it, he proclaims the name of the Lord, gracious and merciful. How does Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4:6? He says, the glory of God shines where? Where will you see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. The throne of grace then establishes the doctrine of the majesty of grace, that God's majesty is most fully expressed in His reconciliation with sinners through Christ, our great High Priest. Now then, let me come quickly and in conclusion to the application. Because doctrine is the most practical thing in the world. A doctrine that doesn't have an application somewhere should be carefully scrutinized. We don't want in Protestant theology or fundamental theology to get back to the bad old days of Roman Catholic scholasticism that let men wander in the barren wastelands of intellectual speculation on things that were so metaphysical that they were of no earthly use. A doctrine revealed in Scripture is revealed as part of the Scriptures that are intended to make us Christ-like, make us holy, to comfort us, encourage us, build us up, and teach us. So here's the application. Let me sum it up under four words. The first one is the word approach. According to all I have said, the only approach to God is through Christ. He says, I am the way. Paul says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one way to God. So much for the ecumenical garbage of the day that says there are many ways to God. It is now again a popular doctrine that the virtuous heathen who have never known of Jesus Christ will, by the strength of their virtue, they will get to heaven. According then to that notion, the best thing you could do with the heathen is to leave them without the gospel, let them languish in their heathenism, and simply send in a few do-gooding anthropologists to teach them to live up to the light that they have. Don't give them the gospel, because that's only going to increase their responsibility and probably mean that more of them will be lost. If the heathen are safe without the gospel, it is cruelty to give them the gospel. But of course they're not safe without the gospel. God hath concluded the whole world guilty and in sin. Romans 1 shows us the world of the heathen. We hear about the virtuous heathen. Heathenism is not virtuous. Heathenism is vicious. You've only got to come into this country where you have the most educated and the most sophisticated and the most cultured heathen in the world, and they are the most vicious heathen in the world. Heathenism's never virtuous. And if the heathens don't get to God through Christ, they'll never get to God. Be they Americans or Europeans or Asiatics, black, white, brown, yellow, or whatever. Doesn't matter. God is no respecter of persons. One approach to God, that's through Christ. This text gives us an invitation to every sinner who acknowledges Jesus Christ to be his sole high priest, come boldly to the throne of grace. There's an invitation to be taken. If you're in this meeting this morning with a burden of sin, come boldly to the throne of grace. It is God who invites you. It is the voice from the throne that calls you. Come boldly. There your sin can be dealt with. There your alienation can be turned into reconciliation. There your night can be made into day. And you, the sinner, will become the saint. There's an approach to God. Of course, that's an approach also for Christians. If the Lord wills, on a future occasion, I'll deal with that approach more fully as it respects the people of God. But the idea is here to come, to draw near. Come with confidence. Christ has made the way open. The second word of application is acceptance. You see, our sins and failures would contrive to make us ashamed to approach God. How often do you get down on your knees, and yet the memory and the shame of your failure and your sin would rise up against you? The unsaved man is told you're too bad to be saved. The saved man is told you're too backslidden to be restored. And sin would make us so ashamed to approach God. But the ground of our acceptance, as I have been laboring to point out, is our high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows all about our personal incapacity and all about our personal unworthiness. He knows the way that I take. He has walked that way before me. He knows what it is for me to be depressed, to be overcome, to be weak. He knows what it is to have all the fury of hell let loose against him. He knows the power of temptation. He knows the drain of human energy. He knows what it is to be overrun by physical weakness. After all, Paul said he was crucified through weakness. He knows all about our struggles. But He is our righteousness. We are told we are accepted in the Beloved. I like the way Paul put that. We're not just accepted in Christ. That's true. That would be a wonderful statement. I couldn't find any fault with it. But this is better. It's not just we're accepted in His Son. That again would be a wonderful statement. But this is better. We are accepted in the Beloved. Oh, how the Lord is laboring here to make us understand that we who are in Christ are always the object of His love. We are always enveloped in His love. His arms are always about us. His purpose is always toward us. His face is always shining upon us. Even if and when He has to chasten, it is still the chastening of love. We are accepted in the Beloved. The third word of application deals with access. For this is a call to prayer. This text, as I think, at least I hope you've begun to see, is more than just a text for a prayer talk. There's a wealth of deep biblical doctrine and truth throughout this text. We've only so far been dealing basically with one expression in it, the throne of grace. But while it's more than a text for a prayer talk, it is the text for a prayer talk. It is a call to prayer. Hedged about with our infirmity, what can we do? We pray. Come boldly to the throne of grace. But Lord, I have failed You. Come boldly to the throne of grace. But Lord, I have fallen deeply. Come boldly to the throne of grace. But Lord, I'm not feeling right. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Don't talk to yourself about these things. The devil's never happier than when a Christian is talking to himself about his failures and driving himself more deeply into the morass of failure. Come to the throne of grace. That's the call of God. What can we do beset about by temptation and trial? What can we do when the devil's on our case? What can we do when friends forsake us and fail us? What can we do when troubles pile up against us? What can we do when the family's in ruins and the business's in ruins and the body's in ruins? What can we do? Come boldly to the throne of grace. There is access to God. Access to God. If I were to get up in this pulpit this morning and say there is no access to God, I'd be howled down as a heretic. Rightly so. We all believe it. But we live as if we don't. Access to God. Can you understand what that means? The veil is rent. There is nothing now in heaven, earth, or hell that can stop a believer from going right into the very throne room of God and right up to the throne of God. God needs nothing more for you to come and touch His throne than Christ has already provided. There's access. Thank God there is always an answer. This text would be a cruel and meaningless joke if God did not answer prayer. There is grace at the throne of grace. There is mercy from the God whose mercy endureth forever. There is no time of need on earth but that the Lord will answer prayer with mercy and with grace. God's answer is always the answer that we need. When you call upon Him, He saves. He forgives. He restores. He comforts. He assures as He sees your need to be. The doctrine and the application of the majesty of grace. The Lord has shown His glory in so many ways, but it never can. And I'll go so far as to say it never will, even in heaven, shine more brightly than in the face of Jesus Christ. Even heaven, the glory of heaven is not in the street of gold. I mean, the Lord could make a street of gold on earth. That's not the glory of heaven. The glory of the New Jerusalem is not in its great foundations and its jeweled walls and gates. God could make that any time. The glory of heaven is in the words of the hymn taken from Rutherford by Mrs. Cousins. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And I believe our enjoyment of heaven will mostly be in the removal from us of everything that hinders our closest possible vision and enjoyment of Christ. That's why the hymn writer rightly put it, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. May God give us heaven begun below. May He let us enjoy heaven on earth as we enjoy the majesty of His grace in Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Dr. Barrett announced we will be having our communion service immediately after this present service. If you are saved by the grace of God and seeking to walk in fellowship with Him, you are not barred from the Lord's table by a discipline from any other Bible-believing church. Then we welcome you to meet with us around the table of the Lord. Before we dismiss this service, I trust today that you'll pay close attention to this call of the gospel. Come to the throne of grace. All your anxieties, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave them there. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to remain as the others leave. Come to me either between the services or after the communion service. And I'll be glad to take time and open the scriptures with you and seek to point you to Him who sits upon the mercy seat, the throne of grace. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt give lasting fruit for its proclamation. We ask Thee, our God, that today Thou wilt write Thy word upon the souls of those who need it most. Lord, comfort Thy people. Restore those who have fallen. And, O God, save those who are lost. Bless now those who travel. Remain with those who remain.
and show us more of the glory of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.